Good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. Again, braving the beautiful weather. We're going to be sealing Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to do verses 17 through 32. So we'll be finishing up chapter 4 of Ephesians tonight. Back in the 14th century, in a region that we call Belgium now, there was a duke by the name of Reinald III. And Reinald had a nickname that was Crassus. And Crassus means fat because, well, he really liked to eat. And he liked to eat a lot. And in the course of time, a violent quarrel with his younger brother Edward resulted in Edward leading a revolt against Reinald. And Edward took Reinald prisoner, and there he took him back to the castle where he had a special room built around him. He promised that his brother could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, for normal-sized people, this wouldn't have been a problem. There were several windows and a door of normal size in the room. None of them were locked or barred. The problem for Reinald was his size. In order to leave the room, he was going to have to lose some weight. But Edward knew his brother's weakness, and so he made sure that trays of delicious food were delivered to the room each day. And thus, instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reinald grew fatter and fatter. And when Edward was accused of cruelty, he replied that my brother is not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he so wills. But Reinald stayed in that room for 10 years, and he wasn't released until Edward died in battle. And by then, his health was so ruined that he was dead within a year as well. He essentially died a prisoner to his own appetite. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 17 through 20, we read of a warning from Paul to new Christians in Ephesus, where he urged them, don't die a prisoner to your appetites. He says, beginning in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, that is not the way that they learned Christ. But it is the way that a majority of them grew up. They once walked as the Gentiles did because, well, they were Gentiles. They lived in Ephesus. And now, Ephesus wasn't a backwater town. This was a thriving seaport. It was proudly called the treasure house of Asia. It was highly prized by the Romans. They had invested large amounts of money in building the city up, and it was in the center area where the Roman governor would often go, and there he would hold legal proceedings. But it wasn't a very nice city. It was also the home of the temple of Diana, or Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And her temple was a huge structure that some historians say could accommodate up to 24,000 people. And it's reckoned as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But because Artemis was the goddess of fertility, the worship there also included the burning of incense, the playing of flute music, and the whole atmosphere was designed to arouse worshipers up into an emotional frenzy, and there they would engage in shameless behavior. Ephesus was also a city of criminals. In the tradition of Ephesus, if any criminal reached the temple of Diana or Artemis, they were granted asylum for their crimes. They couldn't be punished, and so that's where a lot of criminals ended up living. So Ephesus was an extremely popular city. It was also a very immoral city. And that's where these Ephesian Christians grew up, and that's where they lived. And you might imagine it would be a very difficult time to live a Christian life there. The temptation to do evil things existed on every street corner, and the Ephesians lived right there in the midst of some pretty bad stuff. So the question arose, how could Christians avoid being dragged back into their old lifestyle? How could Christians avoid becoming imprisoned by their appetites? Well, these are some of the same questions I think that we face in our present world. One way to get rid to do that would be to get rid of the bad folks, or to get rid of the bad folks, or have the bad folks stop doing bad stuff. if we could just convince people to stop listening to vile things or watching vile things and convince them to stop sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends or committing adultery or treating people like they're objects or worse, less than human, if we could convince people maybe to stop saying those words or mean and hateful things, I mean, if we could do that, well, I guess being a Christian would be a whole lot easier, don't you think? But Paul tells us that that's not going to be real successful. He says the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These folks have lived like this for so long that if you'd ask them to stop, they're going to be like, why? Well, it's because they're alienated from God. There's a hardness and a callousness in them. They're so imprisoned by their lifestyles that Paul says that they've given themselves up to sensuality, etc. They've gotten to the point where they ask, what's the point? It's so hard to stop doing it. Why bother? Several years ago, the TV station MTV did a special on how the entertainment industry views the seven deadly sins, pride, lust, greed, those things. And various actors and singers and audience members, they said things like that I don't think pride is a sin. Sometimes greed can be a good thing. And one singer stood up and said, lust is one of the things that I live for. And Kurt Loder, the narrator of the show, said that we are here now dealing with compulsions. The seven deadly sins are not evil acts, but rather universal human compulsions that can be troubling and highly enjoyable. In other words, many in that audience had given up themselves up. They had accepted their cage of compulsion and had accepted that idea that I'm not ever going to get out of here. By contrast, the reason that we Christians don't buy into that is because that Jesus has promised to free us from things like that, that have made us ashamed. But the pagan world isn't going to change just because we wag our finger at them and say they should change. Another way to escape the prison of sin is to practice extreme social distancing. To go live in a corner somewhere or lock yourself up in a monastery, go and live in a cave somewhere. That's what people in the Middle Ages did. But Paul tells us that that's just not practical. In his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would have to need to go out of the world. There's no avoiding the fact that we live in a fallen world. And that's where we are going to stay until Jesus comes again. So if I can't convince folks to change in their bad ways, and if I can't practice effective social distancing by living in a cave somewhere, how can I avoid being imprisoned by my appetites just like everybody else? Well, Paul says what we should do. Ephesians 4:22, he says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, determine not to live by your appetite. Decide that you are not going to live like a pagan. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is that decision to turn around and leave that old lifestyle. There is such an abiding teaching that a lot of people measure their spirituality that way and say, look at what I don't do. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't do this, I don't do that. But if that's your only way of measuring your Christianity, then you've missed something. It's not enough to stop the bad stuff. It's not enough to take off the dirty deed of sin. For instance, if you're out working in the garden and you're digging in the dirt and you're pulling weeds and sweating up a storm and you get all done and you realize that you're supposed to go out and eat with friends that night, well, what are you going to do? You're going to go inside and you're going to take off your dirty clothes and you're going to take a shower. And once you towel off, well, are you ready to go out and eat? I'd hope not. They arrest people for going out looking that way. So what do you have to do? You have to put on clean clothes. It's not enough to take off your dirty clothes and take a bath. You have to put on clean garments. And in the same way, it's not enough to take off the sins of the past. You have to replace those sinful behaviors with something else.
You have to put on clean deeds and clean thoughts. Ephesians 4:24 says to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And just to help us out, Paul gives us some examples. For Ephesians 4:25, for example, he writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Well, what am I taking off? Lying. And what am I putting on? Truth-telling. The next verse, Ephesians 4:26-6 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So you notice you can be angry. But Paul tells us we're supposed to take something off. What are we to take off? We're to take off the right to sin against others when we are angry. But how are we supposed to be putting something on, or what are we putting on? Well, it's an alarm clock. And the alarm clock is that the sun is going down. We need to make the decision to control how long we are going to be angry. We are refusing to nurse our anger for days and weeks or even years. When the sun goes down, so does our anger. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And you'll remember me telling you that Ephesus was the home of criminals. There was probably a good number of ex-thieves in the church there. And I suspect that many of them were tempted to go back to that old life of crime. And what is Paul telling them to take off? He's telling them to take off stealing. And what are the thieves supposed to put on? Employment, a job. And this is interesting. Paul doesn't tell them to stop. He doesn't stop by telling them to get a job. He tells them a little bit more about why they should get a job. They should get a job so they have something to share with others. And this goes to the heart of changing a thief's motivation. He used to steal because what's yours is mine and I can take it. But now he is to think of his money, which he earns in a job, as something to give to others. His money is now money he can give away. And lastly, Ephesians 4:29 through 32, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So what am I supposed to take off? Corrupt talk, vulgarity, nasty, obscene statements, words that make your skin crawl when you hear them. And what am I supposed to put on in their place? Words that build up and make people feel good. But that's not all. Profane language isn't just about using swear words. You can have a corrupt talk or corrupt language that doesn't have a single swear word in it. You can have unwholesome talk that isn't filled with profanity. In fact, there's a corrupt talk that grieves God's Spirit who is inside of the Christian. Those are words filled with bitterness and hatred and slander of other people. And God says, get rid of that. Don't tear down others by what you say. God despises that kind of language. And why would God hate that kind of language? Well, God knows you and I. And he knows us enough about us that he could say all kinds of nasty things about us. He knows things and could say things about you and I that we don't want others to find out about. But he doesn't do that. He won't repeat the words of your past because in Christ, he forgave you and me. In Christ, all of our shameful behavior has been erased. And since that's true, it's inappropriate for us to gratefully accept him forgiving us and then turning around and not forgiving others of their behavior. Now, in the midst of this conversation about taking off sinful deeds and putting on good deeds, we don't need to lose sight of the fact that we are not doing all of this because we are just nice people. We may think that we are, but it's impossible to impress God with us being nice. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. In other words, you won't be able to stand before God at judgment and say, "Look at how nice that I've dressed myself." That isn't going to work. This isn't about us dressing ourselves up in our righteous deeds. It's about dressing up in Christ's righteousness. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." It's Jesus who clothes in pure garments. It's His blood and His forgiveness that covers the nakedness of our sins. In fact, that's how we come to salvation. Like we talked about this morning, Galatians 3, 27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Tonight, if there's anyone who is not a Christian, as always, we urge you to make that decision. If you need the prayers of the congregation and need to make that known, now would be an opportune time as together we stand and we sing.